If there are any Glow kids still left in the room, they are welcome to go out. Thank you, Caroline. Thank you to your team of volunteers and helpers. The Glow kids are heading out that way, and our older kids are already across the road involved in being ministered to across there. If you have a Bible, you can open it to 1 Corinthians. We're going to just take a couple of minutes to look at our passage this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Last week we finished chapter 1, and we're launching into chapter 2 this morning. Let me set it up this way. Paul has been giving us three, including today, as you will see, the third argument, but three arguments that are designed to destroy pride. What's happened in the Corinthian church is a whole lot of sinful behavior, but the first thing that Paul wants to tackle is division. Surprise, surprise, he goes after pride. They've broken into groups saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. And Paul is devastated by this. They've factionalized, they've broken into teams, and there is disunity in the church. There's squabbles and disunity. And so Paul wants to undermine this pride. He wants to expose this pride, and he does it in a brilliant way. He shows us three pride-shattering realities. The first pride-shattering reality is this, that the church's message is weak and foolish. It's weak and foolish, at least by the standards of the world. It's neither Greek philosophical intellectualism, and nor is it Jewish power and status. The message of the gospel, according to the Greek and according to the Jew, is foolishness. Look at verse 18. He says this, for the word of the cross, in other words, the message of the cross, the message of the gospel of Christ, is what? It's folly. Folly to those who are perishing. But to us, to the Christian, who are being saved, it is the power of God. What a contrast. What a contrast between responses. But this is the pride-destroying reality. This is the message we proclaim, the message we preach. And people think it's funny, think it's folly, think it's really just weak. A dying Savior? That's the first pride-destroying reality. That's our message. It doesn't come with great punch or power, at least in the world's eyes, but that's our message. The second reality is not the message, but the church's members, which Paul highlights, by the way, are also weak and foolish. So not only is the message considered weak and foolish, but the members of the church, at least in the world's eyes, are also weak and foolish. In verse 26, Paul says it this way, not many of you were wise by world standards, and not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. In other words, the church that Christ has gathered really isn't a very powerful community, really isn't a very noble community. It's just a mishmash of, you know, just ordinary people. Kind of humiliating in some ways. Especially in a city like Corinth, you know, this grand economic power hub, this diverse place of religion and power and politics. You've got Roman culture and Greek culture, Jewish culture, all merging here. And then you've got a church that's got a weak message, that's got just ordinary members. Wow, do we really want to be part of this? And Paul says, here's the point of it all. The point of it all is verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. There's no room for boasting. And then the third reality that brings us to today's passage, the third pride-killing reality is not the church's message, not the church's members, but the church's leaders are also weak and feeble. No one can boast in themselves, and neither should they be boasting in their leaders, which is exactly what this church is doing. Not in Paul, not in Apollos, not in Peter, nor any of your other favorite preachers. And so what Paul's going to do here in these nine verses is he's going to highlight or review his own leadership and the role of leadership in the church. And so we're just going to take a few minutes just to look at this. First thing we see here is Paul's message or Paul's resolve. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers..." So he's reflecting on his first missionary visit to Corinth. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." That's how the Greeks would have wanted it. "I didn't come like that." He says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And so when Paul comes to the city of Corinth, he knows exactly what he's coming to. He knows the city. He knows the culture. He knows the trends. He knows the context. He knows how to win favor. He knows how to suck up to the leaders and the politicians of the day. But he doesn't bow to the pressure. He doesn't adjust his message. He doesn't fiddle with the message. He doesn't want to tickle their ears. Paul is determined not to use the philosophical tricks of the trade. Paul is not a swindler of the gospel. He's not peddling the gospel for profit. You see, the culture of the day in Corinth was they were used to traveling orators, people who would be entertaining speakers on the streets and in the lecture halls. Corinth was a bustling center of philosophy and economy and arts and culture. But what we see when Paul arrives in Corinth is he is determined to not bow to the pressure. He has no intention of trying to manipulate his audience, to play on their emotions, to sway them with fancy language or nuanced speech. No, Paul has no interest in adapting his message. Paul has zero concern about packaging the gospel in a style that the Corinthians preferred. Paul's preaching was designed not to make much of the preacher, because that's what you need to do in order to make much of the preacher. Make it lofty, make it nuanced, make it intriguing, make it complex. Paul's preaching was not designed to make much of the speaker, but to make much of Christ. And this was not just a once-off case, like, hey, when I get to Corinth, I'm just going to preach the gospel. No, this was his commitment. This was his resolve. This was Paul's persistent pattern. On every occasion, from every text from the Old Testament, he would preach Christ. Christ crucified. Oh, but Paul, the Greeks don't like this message. He says, yes, I know. I know they don't like it, but they need to hear it. Oh, Paul, but the Jews despised him and crucified him. Yes, I know they want more displays of power, but I'm going to preach Christ crucified. Oh, but Paul, can't you talk about the Messiah but not being crucified? No, says Paul. I resolve to know nothing, verse 2, among you, except Christ and Him crucified. No, but the Greeks want a powerful God, not a dead God. You know, I know you say He's raised, but you're preaching Christ crucified. How can God be, you know? That's what the Greeks, Paul, adjust your message. Paul says, no. And for the Jews, the Messiah, they don't want a crucified Messiah. Adjust, no, he says. I will preach Christ. I will preach Him crucified. Now, obviously there's more he preached. This is just code for the heartbeat of his gospel. He would have preached about his life and his message and his works and his resurrection. But this is the theological code for Christ-centered preaching. Not man-centered. Paul's not starting with the Corinthians and going, what do the Corinthians need to hear? And we learn from this, don't we? If we want to build a true church, we don't start with what do the people need to hear. We could quite easily, here at Covenant Grace, grow a mega church. All we need to do is stop preaching the Bible. Start preaching popular culture. Start preaching philosophical thoughts. Start preaching opinions and thoughts. Start bowing to the culture. We could be massive. but we wouldn't be a true church. And so Paul is committed, resolved to this humiliating, pride-destroying, but faithful message. Second thing we see is Paul's ministry reality. The text goes on. He says then, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Paul is reminding the Corinthians that when he planted this church, when he first came to Corinth, it wasn't a result of his personal skills or special powers. Notice how he defines his ministry church planting reality. He says, "My ministry was actually characterized by fear, trembling, and weakness." Anybody want to follow me? You know, imagine coming to Corinth and there's this feeble rabbi who's saying, "I've encountered Christ," but he's full of fear, he's trembling, he's weak, he's not an imposing figure at all. This is an unlikely ministry from a very implausible figure, right? He's not an impressive man. He doesn't have an impressive CV. None of the glamour of celebrity to distinguish him from the next guy on the next street corner. There is Paul preaching the gospel in the synagogue and next door to the synagogue. But Paul here describes his life and his ministry in a way that really flies in the face of the expectations of being a public speaker of the day. And it really does sound like he is chosen the low road, but there is a surprising nuance at the end of this verse. Because although he says he came in weakness and fear and trembling, and that his speech wasn't like the Greeks, he does say that there was a demonstration. There was a reality that was incongruent with the man. I was weak, but there was a power at work. And so before we think that maybe somehow Paul was given over to just simply being despised, there is something going on here. Look at verse 4 again. It says, "My message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power." It's interesting. I don't think that he means that he was a suddenly powerful figure, or maybe suddenly he was a powerful personality who could hold an audience and engage with people and have them laughing in their seats and then responding. I don't think he means that. I don't think he means either that there was a sudden display of signs and wonders and miracles, although that's possible. But when we read his stories and his gospels, there isn't a lot of that. I think what Paul is referring to here is the effects of faithfully and consistently preaching Christ and Him crucified. We know that obviously from verse 2 because that's what he's told us. "I knew nothing other than Christ and Him crucified." So Paul is saying, "I faithfully preached the gospel, and guess what happened? I was despised, I was ridiculed, I was mocked, but then the church was birthed. There was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power." This is how the church started. In this intimidating context, the gospel bore fruit. There was a demonstration. The Holy Spirit moved upon Paul's message. The Holy Spirit came through a weak man. The Holy Spirit worked upon a foolish message. And the Holy Spirit gripped the people's hearts and changed their lives. And it made no sense to the rest of the Corinthians, because the message wasn't impressive and neither was the man impressive. But there was a demonstration. There was conversion. There was salvation. People were gripped by his message. And so did he carry on in this way? Why was this such an important thing for Paul? And we see his final thing here we see is his motive or his rationale, which really just brings this all together in verse 5 through 9. We're just going to look at verse 5 first. He says, here's why he did it this way. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, Paul doesn't want people being impressed with Paul. Paul has no interest in growing his personal influence or fan base. Paul wants their faith to rest in God. Now, I want you to notice something. What Paul does here is he contrasts the wisdom of men, do you see that there, with the power of God. You would think he would say, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the wisdom of God. That would make more kind of logical sense on a surface level. But here's what Paul is doing. What Paul is doing here is that this is his way of showing that the wisdom of God is the power of God. And then the question is, well, what is the wisdom of God? So I want you to see that. So that your faith might rest, not in man, not in personality, not in philosophical intellectualism. No, no, your faith mustn't rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, which I'm submitting to you is actually the wisdom of God. When you read the rest of the passage, you will see that, but we're going to get there. So up until this point, you could be wrongly mistaken that Paul is anti-wisdom, right? I mean, all the way through, he's kind of been poking at wisdom, taking a little stab at wisdom. For example, in verse 17 of chapter 1, it says, Christ sent me to preach the gospel not with eloquent wisdom. Little bit of a jab, all right? Verse 18, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Verse 21, the world did not know God through wisdom. So you can't climb the intellectual ladder and think you can meet God. No, no, God has taken away that road. There is no road to God through intellectual philosophy. And so you could come to the wrong conclusion that Paul is not into wisdom. But look at what he says in verse 6, in chapter 2. He goes on, he says, yet, among the mature, you could also translate that spiritual, believers, we do impart wisdom. Ah, Paul's not anti-wisdom, he's anti-worldly wisdom. He's created a distinction. So not only is he saying there's the wisdom of man, but now he's saying there's the wisdom of God, and he's also saying the wisdom of God is the power of God. Okay, so fill us in more, Paul. Yet, okay, let's look at verse 6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although, he says, it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But, he says, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Okay, there was a knowledge, there was a wisdom, there was something about God that had been maybe just a little bit uncovered, a little bit hidden. He's referring here to the gospel in the Old Testament, the story of Christ in the Old Testament. Then he says in verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this. Well, we know that, right? Why? Because for if they did, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they knew, they wouldn't have done it. Verse 9, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Let me wrap this up. What Paul is arguing here for is that the wisdom of God is revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The wisdom of God is revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the very power of God. So what Paul is doing here, because he's kind of blocked the road You think you can go to God through intellectual wisdom? He's blocked that road. You think you can go to God through powerful signs and status and power, and he's blocked that road. But now he wants to show us the true road of wisdom, which, by the way, he says is true wisdom and true power. So he's not anti-wisdom altogether, and he's not anti-power altogether, but he's anti-self-centered wisdom and self-centered power, which leads to pride. What he wants to show us is that there is a path. The wisdom of God is Christ. The power of God is Christ. You can't get there. For the Jew, you can't get there through Judaism. And for the Greek, you can't get there through intellectual philosophy. There is no other road to God other than the road of wisdom, who is Christ. And notice he says that the rulers of the age completely missed it. As does the world today. The world looks at the church. The world looks at the gospel. And it's not that they don't understand the gospel. It's that when they think about the gospel, they see it as foolishness. They don't see it as the wisdom of God. But we do. As believers, we look at the cross and we see the wisdom of God. Why? So let me answer this shortly. But notice that he quotes in verse 9, he quotes from Isaiah, a verse that we always think refers to heaven. You know, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart has imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Yes, that is true, and it can be true of heaven, but he's speaking about Jesus. He's speaking about the coming of Jesus. Nobody could ever imagine the wisdom of God in bringing his son, God himself, stepping into humanity, God himself clothing himself with our flesh, God dying on a cross for our sins, dying in our place, rising from the dead. No one could imagine that. It's the wisdom of God. How are we going to be saved? Well, there's only one way. You can't climb, you can't earn, you can't work, you can't do anything. You've got to trust in a crucified Savior. Why is it wise? Why is that the wisdom of God displayed? Because he then gets all the glory. No one contributes. What do we contribute? Just our sin. He gets all the glory. Oh, but the message is weak. Yes. Oh, but even the display on the cross was a weak and foolish display. Yes, but it is the power of God. It's the chosen means by which it's the only way to be saved. So what I want to do in closing is I want to read for you an excerpt out of Charles Spurgeon's autobiography of a moment where through a weak and feeble preacher preaching a weak and feeble message, the power of God hit him. And the irony of it is that the way Spurgeon is listening to this preacher, he's laughing at the guy because he's such a poor orator. And the irony is that Spurgeon becomes the prince of preachers. So listen to the story. It was one day in the middle of winter in London, and there was a violent snowstorm, and Spurgeon was going to his normal church, just out of habit, he was going to his normal church where he would go, and he would confess that he wasn't really a believer, he was just a church goer. But it was such a violent storm that he turned aside and he tucked into the first church that he could find shelter, and he went and sat underneath the gallery. And Spurgeon tells us in his own words, he says this, "At last a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker, or tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach." Now, the story is that the normal preacher couldn't get there for the day because he was blocked off from the snowstorm. So one of the normal kind of lay leaders stood up and started to preach. So he goes on, he says, "Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me and be he saved, all the ends of the earth.' He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that didn't matter. When he managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow struck right home. He continued, "And you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey it now, this moment, you will be saved." And then lifting up his hands and shouting, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man," he said, "look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You've nothing to do but look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. I'd been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, "look," what a charming word it seemed to me. I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. The most unlikely of preachers, the most simple message, but the wisdom of God. Look to him. I wonder this morning, has that happened to you? Have you looked to Christ in faith? It's the only way to be saved. I could take a leaf out of the Methodist's hat and call you miserable, but I want to call you to look to Christ. Have you surrendered your life to the wisdom of God? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you for the power of God, which is the gospel. The gospel that saves, the gospel that sanctifies, the gospel that gives us hope and a future. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. We know that Christ is looked at differently by other people. Some people think he's a failure. Some people think he's a foolish prophet. Some people think he was just a madman. But when we look at Christ, we see the power of God. Christ taking our sin, knowing that we could never pay for it, never pay for it, never earn our way out of it, never escape it. We needed a sacrifice. We needed a Savior. And we thank you for the incredible wisdom of this plan of salvation. And I pray for all of us, in all of our hearts, that our hearts would treasure Christ. Treasure this wisdom. Treasure this Savior above all things. So Holy Spirit, work in us, I pray. Pray that we would have fresh eyes right now to look to Christ and to see him there. Our dying Savior, our risen Savior, our Savior, our sufficient Savior. Thank you, Lord. Amen.